He had been very sick for 38 years. 38 years, we'd have called him disabled, paralyzed, an invalid. And on this particular day, he meets the living Jesus Christ. And Jesus says to him, "Do you want to get well?" And he looks at Jesus and says, "Well, I've got no one to help me." What a response. Sometimes we just like being the way we are, and we don't want to change. It might be that we've just become complacent. It might become stubborn intransigence. We might have tried so often and we've given up. We might have just become numb to the problem in our lives. We might just have fallen into tired resignation. Nothing ever changes. Why bother? Maybe for some it's almost a bit of masochistic fun. You know, there's some sort of enjoyment in the situation you're in. You love the self-pity and people's sympathy. It might be because as you're like that, you can blame others. It might be because you love making excuses, or you just like the security of knowing the familiar and want to be as you always have been. I met a friend this week who very quickly was into the business of repeating the same pitiful mantras, playing the same tape over and over and over again, why their situation could not change. And everything I suggested was, yes, but. A friend texted me this week and said to me that the effect of the summer holiday is over. We're back to arguing on a constant basis. People locked in permanent unfruitfulness in their lives. People who are Christians locked in permanent unfruitfulness in their lives. And sometimes I just think to myself, you can't teach an old dog to do new tricks, can you? Let's just face it, you can't teach an old dog to do new tricks. But of course we know, don't we, that this is not right. We know that staying stuck in patterns of behavior that are ungodly, patterns of thinking that are unchristian, is not good. We want to say this is not right. I left the church building here, driving down Blenheim Drive a few months ago, last thing at night after I left the building, and suddenly a man walked into the middle of the road going, "Stop! Stop! Your lights! Your lights!" I nearly killed him before I realised what he was doing. I thought he was trying to commit suicide, actually, at the beginning. But I want to say that this morning. Stop! Stop! You're heading for a collision. Don't be locked in this unfruitfulness. Because if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, God is in the business of changing you. The living God, the creator and sustainer and holder of the whole universe, who upholds everything by his powerful word, is at work in you to change you. We say so often as Christians, and quite rightly, that God accepts you as you are. And he does. If you're not yet a Christian, you don't have to be anything to become a Christian. He will accept you as you are. But once you become a Christian, he will not leave you as you are. He wants to change you to become like Jesus Christ. And he does it through Christ himself. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 10. "You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge, in the image of its creator." You have put on, not present tense, but past tense, you have put on this new self, which is being renewed, changed, made fresh. He does it through Christ. And then if you stay in the same chapter, but look at verse 16. "Let the message of Christ dwell among you, the church, richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom." And so on. He changes us through Christ, and he changes us through the ministry, the community of the church, as we rub shoulders with each other and as we teach and admonish one another and build each other up in our most holy faith. God is doing it through Jesus. He's doing it through his community. Deep, lasting, permanent transformation, as Tim Rosier read to us in one of the scriptures this morning, from one degree of glory to another. And it's happening in the midst of this world where we are, in the midst of all sorts of different circumstances that you've heard about from some of these teachers and governors this morning. The heat, not the physical heat of the hottest day of the year, but the heat of our lives, which is sometimes so positive, but most of the time, or a lot of the time, so negative. In his sovereignty, he allows these difficult things into our lives, and we have to respond to them. For those of you who remember, I was going to say little Pat Nottingham. She was little. She was our first church administrator. The doctors have now said there's no more they can do for her cancer, and they are not going to give her any more treatment. And she just has months to live. How does she and Jeremy respond in that sort of circumstance, that sort of heat in their lives? Well, we saw a couple of weeks ago that our natural response is often from an evil heart. And instead of producing the fruit that God wants, we produce thorns and thistles, a bad fruit, a bad tree. Jesus said it's not outside that produces the stuff in you, it's from the heart. Out of the heart comes. And then he does that catalogue of sins and misdemeanors and attitudes and so on that just plague us so much. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So how do we change? Having seen that God wants to change us, having seen that it happens in a broken world and that we produce thorns by our natural self, how then do we change? That's the big question. Well, the Christians at Colossae were being put under pressure to change. But they're being put under pressure to change by some false teachers. And the big question is, what were they being told that they had to do to change? What was this false teaching? And we have to say that actually we don't really know exactly what it was. This phrase, the Colossian heresy. Don't worry if you've never heard it before. The Colossian heresy. What was the Colossian heresy? You can go to university libraries and you'll find lots and lots of PhDs on what was the Colossian heresy. But whatever was the actual background to what was going on in this false teaching, they were saying it was a shortcut to change. And what Paul is trying to say to them all the time is, don't move. Don't move. Go back to chapter 1 for a minute and just look at verse 23. If you continue in your faith, chapter 1, verse 23, if you continue in your faith, establish the firm and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. Don't move. Don't give in to this false teaching. Chapter 2, verse 6. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him. Don't move. And then I just love the guy Epaphras in chapter 4. Turn over to chapter 4. Verse 12, Epaphras is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you that you may stand firm in all the will of God. Don't be moved. You see, there it is again. Stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. If you never know what to pray for anybody in the church, pray Colossians 4, chapter 12. If you never know what to pray for me on Monday morning, pray that for me. That I would stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. That's a great prayer to pray. So he was telling them not to move. But some of the features of this teaching, well, there were two big features. And this is how some of us think is the way to change. And this is why he's trying to expose this false teaching. And number one was legalism. Keep the rules. You're accepted, you're fruitful, you change by your performance. Look again at chapter 2, where he's going to tell them not to do this. Chapter 2 and verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. these rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Have you got it? They lack any value. Keeping rules does not cut it in terms of change. It's the religion of the Pharisees, isn't it? Keep the rules. We've all been there, haven't we? I know you have. I must do better. This thing that goes on in my life on a regular basis, I've got to, you know, must do better. I've got to try harder. If I could just give up this one particular sin that bothers me all the time. I'll tell you what. Today's the 30th of June. Exactly 6 months of the year has gone. Tomorrow is a new month and the start of the first 6 months of the second half of the year. It's a brand new start. So I'll raise the bar a bit higher and I'll only eat 1,000 calories a day tomorrow. I'll make the rules a bit stiffer, you know. I'll raise the target a bit higher, and then when I achieve it, I'll feel really good and it'll be great. My performance will have achieved everything I want to be fruitful. And by the time Tuesday comes, you're back on the chocolate biscuits and you've eaten 3,000 calories or whatever. The final verse of that chapter 2, they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. They lack any value keeping rules. That is not the way to do it. And I use that as an illustration, but there are some much more serious ones, aren't there, that many of you struggle with. And you keep trying on a regular basis to stop, to be different, to stop. I'll do better. But the better day never comes. Legalism. But the other part of the false teaching that was coming into Colossae was what I would call Greek philosophy or Greek mysticism. Not legalism, but mysticism. If I could just have this one victorious Christian experience, if I could just have this one dramatic change in my life that would solve it forever, an initiation into a new realm, you know, the higher life, somehow just the one thing that's going to touch my life and I'll be perfect. All over the church's history, this thing of perfectionism through mysticism has been around. You know, Jesus actually isn't adequate. He's actually deficient. We need fullness. We need fullness from somewhere else. And it's amazing how much you read this letter of Colossians and see how often he mentions fullness. But look at chapter 2, verse 8, where he's warning them again. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. So attractive, isn't it? You know, if I could just get the silver bullet that would stop me ever looking at pornography ever again, just, you know, that one touch. That one event I went to where it happened, that one book I read, that one speaker I listened to. Paul is at pains in the whole of chapter 2, over and over again, to denounce this false teaching. They have no value in restraining sensual indulgence. And you'll be sitting there this morning and you will have tried some of these things. And you will know that you still struggle. The answer is not legalism. The answer is not mysticism. What do I do about this foul temper? What do I do about this perpetual problem with lust? What do I do about my crushing desire to be somebody more beautiful, somebody more handsome, pursuing an image that the world will accept? What do I do about this tongue that just lets me down again and again and again? Or this insatiable appetite for more, for safety, for security, by getting more and more and more. Or my pathetic tendency to exaggerate or tell jokes just to make an appearance and seem funny. How do we change? Chapter 3, verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The cross of Jesus Christ has changed everything. Everything. And when I use the word cross, I don't just mean the death of Jesus. I mean everything that goes with the cross. His death, his resurrection, his ascension, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Those events in history, it's much, 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 much more than forgiveness. For the person who's a follower of Jesus, those events have introduced a new reality. And everything about you is different. Everything about you is different. I used this illustration at the men's breakfast recently, but I'm going to use it again because I just think it's helpful to show what I'm trying to talk about. On the 14th of October, 2014, this is not a sympathy vote, this is just a factual description. I walked out of the neurology department at the Royal Derbyshire Hospital with a diagnosis that I had Parkinson's disease. I sat in the cafe with my wife afterwards, both of us in tears. And suddenly the whole of my life had changed. The reality was different. Who I was, my future, my marriage, my kids, my work, everything was different because of this new reality, this new truth about me. Do you see what I'm getting at? A new truth about me that changed everything. But I want you to know that that was insignificant, infinitesimally insignificant compared to the reality that was introduced on the 23rd of July 1975 when I said yes to Jesus Christ. You got it? A completely new reality. Look, this is so vital to see if you're going to change. Verse 1, since then you have been raised with Christ. What has happened to you? I want you to take part now, okay? What has happened to you? And where is Christ according to verse 1? Seated at the right hand of God. So where are you? That's more difficult to say, isn't it? You've been raised with Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God, so you have been raised with him to sit at his right, at the right hand of God. That's where you are this morning. Got it? That's a new reality, isn't it? Do you ever think of yourself like that? Seated at the right hand of God, raised. As Ephesians chapter 1 says, far above all principality and powers and might and dominion and every name that can be named, not only in this world, but even in the one to come. You're higher than you could ever be in Christ, raised with Christ. So he says, since that's a truth about you, set your hearts on things above. Seek these things. Keep seeking. Keep looking after them. Keep thinking about them. Let your focus be on this. This is fixation, if you like, on Christ. This is single-mindedness about Jesus, about being captivated by him. Not about, I mustn't do this, I mustn't do that, I've only had this experience, but Jesus, I've got you. I've got more than I could ever, ever want. I've been raised with Christ to sit with him in the heavenly places. And then verse 3. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died. What's happened to you? Thank you, Jonathan. What's happened to all of you? You've died. Yes. And where is the real you now? Verse 3. Where is the real you now? hidden with Christ in God. You're looking at me, but you don't actually see the real me. Because the real Tim Gunn is alive with God in the heavenly places. Oh, I still get on in my life in the world and so on, but the real me is safe and secure and hidden with Christ in God. So he says, set your minds on things above. Christ is your life. Do you see that in verse 4? Your life is Christ. So again, think about it. Be single-minded. Be intent on. Now, what's he saying? He's not saying to Vanessa Roberts, stop thinking about your job. Stop thinking about your family. When he says, set your minds on things above, he's not saying stop doing that. Of course, you want to be involved in the world and thinking about the world and doing the stuff of the world. But he's saying, in terms of your former way of life, your sins, stop thinking about it. Which is why he says in verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. It's gone. That television program that I'm thinking about watching tonight, which I know I shouldn't watch, I'm not going to watch it because that's my old earthly nature and it's gone. Christ, I want you. It's better. It's more enjoyable. Let this new spiritual reality define you. You're a new person in a new place with a new power. Focused on Christ, not you. You see, we think when we become Christians, it's all about us. I've got to improve. I've got to do better. I've got to do this. I've got to give. I've got to pray. I've got to read. I've got to, you know, Tim says do this and do that. Christ is everything. You won't do any of the things unless you have Christ and are enjoying Christ. So set your affections, set your minds on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So you raised, you died, and you have a new wardrobe. Verses 9 and 10, we can't go into this in detail this morning. Don't lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with this practice. It's gone. How can I possibly lie if I'm a new person? I've taken that off and I've put on the new self, verse 10. He says it again in verse 12, therefore as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves, put on these clothes, deliberately put them on. And put off in verse 14, or put on again in verse 14. And over all these virtues, put on love. Do you see what I'm trying to say here? There's a complete new reality that defines you, that is your reality. It's who you are every day you get up. That sin, that struggle, that identity that I give myself over and over and over again, wherever it's come from, is not me anymore. It doesn't fit. I've grown out of it. And what Paul is saying here, what God is saying to us this morning, is embrace. Put your arms around this new reality and listen to what he says about you. So you wake up in the morning and you say, Christ is my life. I'm in Christ. I'm seated with him in the heavenly places. I've been raised to life. All that other stuff has gone. Morning, darling. How are you this morning? Isn't it great to be alive on planet Earth? I don't do that every morning, by the way, but I'm just trying to give you a feel for how it could be as we change. So how do we embrace this new reality? Well, it's the way we've always been as Christians, isn't it? It's repentance and faith. People think that repentance is only something you do at the beginning of your Christian life, but it's something that goes on all the way through. Turning from the things that are wrong, turning to God, turning away from and turning to God. I wrote this in my notes, but I could have just pointed it at me and not said it to you, actually. But when was the last time you genuinely repented of something? Father, I'm so, so sorry that I've not been respecting my husband like your word tells me to. Father, I'm so, so sorry that I clicked on that site again. And you don't want me to. Father, I lost my temper again with the kids, and I disciplined out of anger, and you don't want me to. Genuine, heartfelt repentance and faith, trusting God for the future. Leaving it behind and saying, this is not who I am. I'm going to take you at your word. I believe your word. I believe this is true about me. I'm a new person. I'm a new creation. You give me everything I need for holiness and godliness. I'm going to focus on you. Thank you. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ, who lives in you? Christ, who lives in you? Christ lives in me, and the life I live in the flesh, I no longer live by myself, but I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Heaven bankrupt so that Tim Gunn could be a child of God. Why should I live for anything else? Or have anything to do with this pathetic life that I used to live? As I wrote that in my notes, I just put an asterisk. I think I just welled up. He loved me and gave himself for me. Real change happens when we focus on Christ and live out this new spiritual reality, Christ our life. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then one day everybody will see what we really are. We'll appear with him in glory. I don't know what sort of church you want to belong to. I think we've been through some tough times together in the last year. We've probably all messed up at some point, said things we shouldn't have said, done things we shouldn't have done. Perhaps we need to repent, trust, go forward, embrace real change. But look at the last moment, just at verses 12 to 17. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now that's a church I want to belong to. Be thankful, overflowing with gratitude, giving thanks to God the Father, a church that is so full up of Jesus that all we want to do is say, thank you, Lord. Thank you. Please go on changing us. Please go on making us the people he wants us to be. Not just for today, but for next day and the next week and the next month and the next year until this building's outgrown again and we plant again and God is just doing his work amongst us as we speak and admonish and teach one another. That's the vision as we change that God has for us.